You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to John 8. Otherwise, it'll be up on the screen and is in your worship guide as well. Just wanted to let you know before we hear this, what I think is pretty familiar passage to a lot of us. It's one of those passages which, even if you don't go to church a lot, I think you would be familiar with this story because it's made its way out into the culture so much. So if I were to say something along the line, let those who are without sin, what?
Cast the first stone.
You know that, right? I mean, that's out there. That's a metaphor that's used a lot. Well, this story has also been misinterpreted by a lot of people over the years as being about Mary Magdalene. It's also been used as proof that she's a prostitute. Neither of which is in the story. They're not there. It's not there at all. It's just been laid over this story by later people trying to interpret it for their own particular vision. But one thing is for sure, and that is scholars believe, there's widespread agreement from scholars, that this parable was not a part of the original gospel. It's not there. In our oldest versions of the Gospel of John, it doesn't exist. And in the later versions that we do have, guess what? It's just kind of sprinkled in all over the place. It's in different locations. It's not in a set spot in the story. So the language is different. The vocabulary is different than the rest of John. So all of this evidence points to the notion that scholars like Bruce Metzger have said that it's probably a piece of oral tradition which was circulating out there among the Western church for years until finally it was decided upon that it needed to be set somewhere in the text. So whether such an episode actually happened or not, it doesn't really matter. Because remember, it shouldn't be a surprise that the disciples of the parable teller would use parables about the parable teller to further the message, right? I mean, they learned from Jesus how to tell parables. And so here they're telling a parable about Jesus to talk about what really matters, to help us readjust our own thinking. And this particular story is one that I think we all need to take to heart. So hear this story from John 8.
Early in the morning, Jesus came into the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such woman. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might find some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go on your way, and from now on, do not sin again." Hear the words the Spirit is telling us.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May our hearts be open so that we might hear the message of those words for our lives today. we gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a street evangelist who set up his box on a busy city street corner, and he went into his routine. Repent and accept Jesus. Repent! Repent and accept Jesus. You know, he was waving his Bible at passersby, and he was pretty much ignored by most of the people. A few curious folks stopped to engage him in a little harmless banter about whether they were really saved or not. But for the most part, the crowd kind of flowed around him like he wasn't even there. Then in the course of his patter, he pointed straight at a passing woman and bellowed, "Guilty!" She got a terrified look on her face and scurried away. Huh, well, this was interesting. This might work out pretty well. So he tried it on another person. Guilty! 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 Wow, they were even more quick to run past him. Soon he was pointing and declaring everyone guilty, disturbing most to the point of distraction. It seems that despite themselves, everyone was harboring some deep, dark secret or shame. And the accusation of the street preacher was exactly what they'd been saying to themselves in quiet moments of regret. Many of us let our whole lives be run by guilt and fear. Many of us worry that since it's often our first inclination to keep score against people that hurt us or betray us or wrong us, that they, or some divine scorekeeper, is keeping score against us too. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Last week, we touched on the fact that we're all, each one of us, a work in progress. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. Just a friendly reminder, yeah? Here's the gospel affirmation that you are a child of God, created in God's image, and yet we're not God. Each of us is far from perfect. We have to come to terms with our faults, to accept them, and we have to have the courage to transform them. In her book, Learning to Forgive, Doris Donnelly tells how once upon a time, the parents of a 5-year-old boy forgave the woman responsible for injuring their child in a car accident. The woman who had been forgiven, however, cried, "I'll never forgive myself." Well, she never did. She relived that accident over and over again. She berated herself for not having seen that child in time. She scolded, condemned, and damned herself for having ever even learned how to drive. The child's parents had forgiven her. Their forgiveness, however, was not real to her. And no healing took place. Why? Because she could not or would not forgive herself. Now, you could just change a few lines in that story, and it would be common to a lot of us. Having been forgiven for something we did or said, we steadfastly refuse to forgive ourselves. There is no forgiveness that comes so difficult as the forgiveness with which we forgive ourselves. Howard Hanger, a friend of mine and pastor at the Jubilee Community in North Carolina, wrote just this very week on his website, "You can carry baggage, babies, banjos, baskets, books, and bottles, bratwurst, bricks, and brides, bouquets, billy clubs, backpacks, beach balls, and big bottles of beer. You can also carry debt, carry a bloodline, carry a tune, carry a torch, or carry the measles. You can carry on, carry off, carry out, carry through, or even carry a joke too far. And we all know too well that you can carry grudges and carry prejudices. But of all the things we carry through this life, one of the toughest and heaviest is guilt. Not only is guilt bulky, painful, and cumbersome, it refuses to be put down. In fact, guilt puts you down. The weight of guilt can drag you down, pound you down, slam you to the floor, and convince you that your middle name is Scumbag. Guilt can move into your soul overnight and trash the place before you wake up. Guilt can reroute almost any roadmap and get you headed for the towns of anger, anxiety, and depression. Maybe that's why forgiveness is so crucial to the spiritual life, or to any kind of life for that matter. Forgiveness offers you a way to unload, unclog, and unclutter. Forgiveness is like WD-40 to the rust of guilt. Yeah, Howard. Everyone feels guilty sometimes. Whatever our standards, we fail to live up to them and feel guilty, which is not always a bad thing, because guilt is the sting of conscience, telling us something is not right. I mean, only psychopaths feel no guilt. But not all of our guilt-meters have the same sensitivity. Some of us feel guilt very easily, and others seem to function with very little remorse. Try not to look at your neighbor. Much of it goes back to our upbringing and to a childhood that is full of lots of different voices that are contributing to our moral sensitivities. Parents and family, teachers and religion. As we mature, though, this software gets evaluated. It gets rewritten. It gets modified, doesn't it? But when it comes to religion, many of us are hesitant to evaluate and modify what is perceived to be the, quote, Word of God. But think about how much the Word of God has been reinterpreted, even in the last generation or two, be it marriage practices or divorce or suicide or sexual practices. I think that in my whole career, I have only married one couple who wasn't already living together. One couple. How different is that from a generation ago? And the couple who hadn't lived together, the one couple, they were divorced after only 2 weeks of marriage. Divorce is never a pleasant undertaking. But attitudes towards divorce as a viable solution to an otherwise unhealthy or dangerous relationship have changed drastically in the last generation. And obviously, if we were doing what the Bible actually said, we would be lining up and stoning gays to death. And we're still in the process of maturing out of that kind of brutal tendency in our culture. Our story today is about a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Now remember, according to some interpreters of the Jewish law, the woman could have been divorced and in remarrying became an adulteress. There are still some strict Christian sects that hold to that idea. So, was this a loose woman? Or was she a remarried woman whose ex-husband couldn't stand for her to have moved on and had trumped up this whole exercise? We don't know, and we'll never know. It's just a parable. But there are some things I still wonder about. I've always been curious as to what Jesus might have been writing in the ground in our passage today. I mean, it's the clincher, isn't it? Because whatever it was that he wrote changed the mind of everybody, caused them to drop their stones and to move off, right? Various ideas are common in art traditions from the Renaissance on. There's a medieval tradition in art that shows the words that Jesus is writing in Latin, of course, like Jesus could write Latin. Terra terram accusat, which means earth accuses earth. I mean, it's kind of like a New Testament version of that's the pot calling the kettle black, right? Earth accuses earth. Right? Now, I've always liked to imagine that Jesus was writing the name or the names of some of the elders who were there. Right? Just writing their names, you know? And whether they'd had dalliances with this woman or not, they were just as guilty as that woman. It was kind of like the street preacher. Guilty! Guilty! All you had to do was write their name, and they were like, what does he know? Right? They knew, and everyone else knew, that they all should be the last to cast stones. Jesus could then turn to the woman and acknowledge what we're acknowledging today. Look around. There's no one accusing you. No one. Sadly, Christianity's core message has really been hijacked for millennia by those who emphasize the idea that we are horrible sinners in need of forgiveness. And as I look out on the crowd today, I can say, well, okay, better not go there. But the idea that we're all horrible sinners is not even in need of forgiveness is not even an idea that Jesus advocated. Much of what most people associated with Christianity is more about this guilt-ridden and blood-soaked idea that's called substitutionary atonement, where Jesus has to die to make up for how very bad we are. This was a bad idea from the very beginning. It's only worse now when we know the primitive origins of the idea and some of the psychological and political reasons for its enduring popularity even today. More and more faithful followers of Jesus are just downright bad Christians because they find the portrayal of a bloodthirsty, score-keeping God to be incompatible with their faith. They want to know, what's it going to be? A loving God and a religion that contributes to the easing of troubled minds? Or a faith that promotes guilt and multiplies people's troubles rather than solving them? As a pastor, I have to say that I spend more time than anything trying to deprogram people from a belief in a punitive, mean-spirited God and the guilt induced by a judgmental religion. I spend most of my time doing that. When will we learn that guilt and shame are poor motivators? Let's hear what Dave Tomlinson has to say.
Church, to be, you know, truly human, compassionate, and accepting of people. And that doesn't mean to say that, you know, that we don't need to change, that people don't need to change. Of course, we all need to change. We're, you know, I'm at times deeply unhappy with things in my life. And, of course, coming across Jesus is a very challenging thing because, you know, we become aware of the fact that our lives are broken and messed up and chewed up and we don't want to stay that way. But the pathway to transformation is not through guilt and condemnation and shame. It's a very, very poor motivational factor for change in our lives, you know, being laden down with guilt and shame. Rather, I think, you know, and I like that statement in Romans, I think it is, where Paul says that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And I've hung on to that many times. You know, it's when I see how good God is to me, when I see the grace of God, that I want to be a different person. I want to be a better person. And I think that's true with our message, you know, out to the world, that we won't see the world change for the better by heaping guilt and condemnation and judgmentalism on them. I think that the world will change when they feel the purity and the goodness and the compassion of God, which challenges all of those, shameful things at times in our lives. But it's when we've got someone saying to us, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. I mean, that's the powerful kind of incentive, I think. And I think the beautiful thing about that story, you know, where Jesus, lifted the condemnation off the woman who'd been brought in the act of adultery, I think that, you know, when he was saying, go and sin no more, this wasn't some kind of heavy moralistic kind of thing he was learning. I think he was saying, sweetheart, you can do better than this. You know, you are demeaning yourself by living in this way. You know, I love you enough to want you to live a life of which you will be more proud, you know, which you'll feel better about yourself for. And, you know, it's that goodness of God again and again and again, I think, that leads us to repentance.
So whether you go with, as David's interpreting it, as the woman who was caught in adultery needing to be forgiven, or whether you think it might have been trumped up charges by an ex-husband, or however you want to interpret this story, the bottom line is it's reminding us that none of us is perfect, that we all screw up. So let's just set that aside. And I want to challenge us to think about a different metaphor. Instead of the prevailing metaphor, which is that we're all drowning in a sea of guilt and a sea of fear and shame, and we're only able occasionally to struggle up to the top and get a gasp of grace. And that gasp of grace is usually only courtesy of showing up at church and writing a big check. That's the only way you get it, right? What if we look at life instead being carried along in a sea of acceptance in which we occasionally screw up? We're constantly buoyed up by the waters of affirmation and love. How different is that from the guilt and the shame? My Hebrew scripture professor, Harold Beck, used to say, I want you to go like this with me. Are you ready? Get ready. Get your hands like this. And I want you to go like this. How does that feel? You have to have the look on your face, too. Now I want you to go like this. How does that feel? Better, right? So your choice is between this or this. I mean, those are the choices. And once a person is able to internalize the awareness that they are radically accepted and loved, then that starts to affect not only how they look at themselves, but how they look at others. Because how often has your fear or guilt or shame affected the way you treat those around you? That makes the two other ways of looking at forgiveness possible. Because we can talk about forgiveness all day long. We can talk about forgiveness from some divine source or about forgiving ourselves, but it finally comes down to two really practical big R's. Are you ready for the big R's? They are repentance and reconciliation. And if you can be on about repentance and reconciliation, then you're well on your way to dumping the guilt. And Dave gives us some practical pointers on how to do that. The first one is to be honest with yourself about exactly what you feel bad about. Be specific, because you can't dump it if you don't know what it is. It was just kind of a vague feeling of guilt, right? The second one is accept responsibility. So what? You screwed up. No one's perfect. You just admit it and tell someone you can trust about it. You recovering Catholics with us here this morning know that as the confessional, right? And although it's not as steeped in ritual, many of us engage in conversations with friends or therapists as confessional, right? The important thing is for us to accept responsibility. The third thing is to make amends where possible. Often actions speak louder than words. So make your peace with, you know, something that's appropriate, that's not embarrassing to the other person. If you're a 12-stepper or you know somebody that's in a 12-step program, talk to them about it because they've got this down. Make amends where possible. And the final one is to forgive yourself and move on. Get over it. Now, forgiving yourself is not condoning or excusing what you've done, especially if you've accepted responsibility and tried to make it right. It's just impossible to live fully when you're preoccupied with guilt. It requires a lot of energy, doesn't it? And it's energy that deserves to be put to better use than negativity. Now, most Sundays, some part of our prayers lift up the idea that we've fallen short of our best intentions and need not carry a burden of guilt, especially if we're feeling unable to resolve that guilt because the person that we feel we've hurt perhaps has passed on, or because there's a sense of participating in a larger culture that is doing global harm that's outside of our control, or any number of other guilt trips that is our favorite one to harbor. But embracing the idea that we're swimming in a sea of grace and acceptance can help us accept responsibility and seek forgiveness. Even though we can't make direct amends or change the whole wide world. So it brings us to our stream of thought for today. Guilt, punishing yourself before God doesn't. Can you remember that definition? Guilt is punishing yourself before God doesn't. A couple of years ago, I had a chance to meet Mark Scandrett. He's a leader in the emerging church, and he shared about challenging one another to actually do what Jesus taught, not just to talk about it. This approach is summed up in his book, The Jesus Dojo. And one week he was with members of his small group, and they were considering Jesus' mandate to be reconciled to someone with whom they've been alienated. So one of the participants pledged to call his ex-wife and get together to apologize for his part in their really ugly breakup. At the next meeting, he reported in. He said that while she was suspicious at first, they ended up talking for 3 hours. When they both ran out of anything else to say, the man kind of awkwardly asked, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And the woman thought for a second and said, "Wow, I think you've just done it." We can be reconciled to one another. We can find forgiveness, but we have to be willing to do the sometimes difficult work of forgiving ourselves. And that means dumping the guilt trip and letting the grace that is all around us embrace us, buoy us up, and move us along on our spiritual and life's journeys. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.